As you seated this evening, take your Bible and look at Matthew chapter 28, and we will read there in just a moment. Matthew 28, as we mentioned a moment ago, if you need a sheet there at the back, there is a lesson sheet and a kid's sheet. If you're watching online this evening, you can go on our website and pull that up under our Connect page and find this evening's notes as we walk through tonight's lesson. Why don't you look there at Matthew 28, and I'm going to read there in just a moment. I think the air has turned down low enough this evening, and most people are pretty warm today. But as I have mentioned in the past, and we mentioned this last summer as well, this is a time of year where things that are supposed to keep us cool begin to fail or have struggle or problem. And if you find yourself in that position this summer, and there's an intermediate time in between when that can be fixed. I know somebody, their air conditioner went out a week or two ago, but luckily it was on a couple mild days, so it wasn't too bad. But especially those of our older folks, and especially shut-ins, so we want to be checking on them. We'll do that as a staff, but if you have a number or have a special connection with one of them, check up on them and make sure everything's running properly and right, and that they're able to stay cool with this hot weather. I left about 5:30 or so from the church parking lot. A lot of times on Wednesdays, I'll walk or jog down toward Laburnum, and I'll cross the street and go over to the track that's over there. There's a rec center and a football field. And if you've never been down there to that rec center, there is also what they call a large splash pad. And it is one of the best. Now, it is not one of those splash pads where it's like a few little sprinklers sprinkling. I mean, when you watch it, it is like Old Faithful was set loose. They have it turned on high. And today when I got down there and was jogging around, it was hot enough, my feet just started walking toward it and almost got stuck. Had there not been 60 kids there with all their parents watching the one adult man walk through the middle of the sprinkler, I have done it before, and I'm sure I will do it again. But it was very tempting this evening. I thought, man, we should have church down here tonight in the sprinklers, but it is warm out there. But if you would, check on those that you know may have issue with that. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 28, and we will begin here in just a moment. You know that throughout our study of the gospel through the entire Bible, the gospel storyline through the whole Bible, speaking of God as the author and the finisher, the author and the end, the planner from beginning to end of what He wants in this world, in this universe, and specifically for mankind, that God's plan has never changed. It seems like forever ago now, when we were in lesson 1, 2, 3, all the way up through sort of the middle of the Old Testament, we were studying those historical books, how just over and over God communicates to us that His plan never, ever changes, that He will bring it to pass, regardless of our failures as people, regardless of Israel's failure as a nation, regardless of the sin of our lives and in this world, God will accomplish His purpose and plan. And we saw all those things culminate the last two Wednesday nights as we've studied the crucifixion of Christ as he was murdered on the cross by those of Israel. But more than that, He gave His life as a ransom for us. And then you have the resurrection that we studied last Wednesday evening. And so sort of the culmination of all of it. God proving, my plans don't change. And when no one else can uphold my plan, in fact, the truth is, before the foundation of the earth, He knew no one else can uphold His plan. If no one else upholds my plan, I will hold it up. I will accomplish my purpose. And so we finished last week with the resurrection, the glory of what it means that Jesus is alive, that we serve a risen Savior, that we don't come on a Wednesday night just out of formality or just to be part of a social club, and we don't go to church just to go through the motions of religion, but that our Savior is alive and that we will be united with Him one day. And finishing with that is pretty astonishing, pretty amazing to think that God Himself came as a man, died for us, and rose from the dead, and that one day we will rise as well. So can you imagine, you see it there in your notes, can you imagine being the disciples of Jesus following His resurrection and how much joy and astonishment there was? But we know, we'll read in a moment, that there was even doubt in their lives. The followers of Jesus had seen their hopes for Messiah crushed on the cross, but then resurrected from the grave. And so the logical question for these early Christians would have been, what's next for Jesus? What's next for us in our lives? And we sometimes just rush through and think there is death, burial, resurrection. He's gone, ascended. But there was a time in between in which Jesus used his last moments physically on this earth with his resurrected body to emphasize his purpose, his plan, and what his mission is for us in this world as Christians and as followers of Christ. So that's what we're going to look at this evening, the Great Commission, or the mission of Christ's followers. How is God going to continue to carry out his plan? And we said there, what is next? You know, I don't know if she's in the room tonight, but Ellie's there in the back, and Ellie has the worst, when I say the best, I should say the best habit of always wanting to know what is next. If you will let her, she will just keep asking. I'm turning her face red tonight. She will just keep asking and keep asking and just keep asking what is next. She'll ask, what are we going to do after church? What are we going to do? We're going to go home. What are we going to do when we get home? We're going to do this. What are we going to do after that? We're going to go to bed. What will we do when we get up? We're going to have another day. What about the day after that? What are we going to do? If you would let her, she would just keep going. And the disciples had to sort of feel that way. Jesus raises from the dead, and no one wants to say the question probably, but they're all thinking in their minds, what is next? We know from Jesus' ministry, from his 3 years, over and over and over, they continually think he is going to set up an earthly kingdom. He is going to make, if you would, restore the nation of Israel, or even make a new nation or a new nation of Israel and establish political power in this earth. He is going to dominate all peoples of the world, and Christians will reign forever, but not exactly so. Jesus taught us that he had come to set up a heavenly kingdom even here on this earth, and that he planned to do it through those that believe in him. And there's several portions of scripture, and different people wonder about which ones you would include in what we call the Great Commission. There's several different few sets of verses from each of the Gospels and then from Acts as well. But there's one of them that seems to be the most succinct and the most clear, and that is in Matthew 28. So that's where we'll focus this evening. If you will look in verse number 18. Let's start in verse 17 to get the background a little bit. Earlier in the chapter, in fact, in verse 16, he sends the disciples away to a mountain. Then Jesus comes and joins him. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I've always thought that is interesting. That he just inserts that phrase before what we call the Great Commission. Churches have this painted on their walls, signs in their foyers, printed on their material. It's the theme for a lot of different churches. It's the motto for different Christian organizations, the Great Commission in the words of it. But it is interesting that the introduction to this is some doubted. Jesus is about to talk to them. In fact, that's all it says in verse 18. Jesus spoke to them, and then he gives them this Great Commission. But he leads into that with saying, they saw him and worshipped him, but in their hearts they were doubting. And my goodness, is that not a good indication of sometimes how our hearts feel even toward the mission and the purpose of Christ? That we doubt. We doubt that we understand it properly. We doubt that it can be accomplished properly. We doubt that God still works in this way. But in our doubt, just like theirs, Jesus gives us these verses, this commission, this mission for his church. So read, if you would, in verse number 18. It says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. And then he says, closes. Notice this is most likely Matthew's word here at the end. And he closes the book saying, amen. This is it. We agree. This is our mission. Father, help us tonight as we read your word, as we study it, verses we are very familiar with, have heard taught and have heard preached many, many times before. May we re-examine ourselves and may we think on what it is that you have for us in our lives throughout on this physical earth while we wait for our spiritual lives, our physical lives to transition to eternity. And we'll praise you for helping us. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I want you to notice tonight, fairly simple outline, a fairly simple breakdown. And we're just going to highlight a few things. And then we're going to come to one practical application. It would be easy to try to tackle all of the ways that we can carry out the Great Commission. The fact is, there's a lot of different ways that we can carry out the Great Commission, but they must hold in them the principles that Jesus taught us. So we're going to start with that. What are the key parts of this commission, this mission that God gives us as a church and as individuals? And then we're just going to look at one small application at the end to try to make it come home and real in our lives, and something we could do even today, something we could do in this next week to try to start working through our relationships that we have and that God has given us. I want you to notice number one here, the authority of the commission. A lot of times we start reading the Great Commission in verse number 19, where it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That's a lot of times that's where we start teaching the Great Commission, which is a little depressing if you think about what you're skipping in verse number 18. In verse number 19, he says, "Go," and it's almost as if a command. Here, I've died for you, I've raised from the dead, now you go figure it out. But notice what he says in verse number 18. He fills it with power, or with glory and authority. Notice, if you would, verse number 18 again. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," and then he gives us this command or this mission. So Jesus sends away the disciples to a mountain. We're told that when he joins them, they worship him, and then some doubt it. And as he addresses their doubting hearts, he uses in verse number 18 a very distinct word for power. And you have it there. The word is exousia, and it means, or you can kind of think of it in our language, sort of rhymes with, goes along with execute, or to execute authority or power. Exousia, and it means authority or weight. It speaks of unchecked power to act or rule. So as Jesus gives the Great Commission, he starts with this very strong statement. "I have all authority in heaven and in earth." In every place. It's sort of how it began with creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And our minds cannot expand past those two things. Though God is outside, he is infinitely beyond both of those things. And Jesus says, "I have all authority, unchecked power. I can execute whatever I would like. I can give whatever command I deem necessary. And it has full authority and power. Whatever I say goes." So what could Jesus command? What is he going to say? Maybe you can think. I gave you a blank there. You can think of examples where someone's authority is declared before a statement is made. I jotted down a couple a few weeks ago. I got to be a part of marrying Ryan and Gabby. And as I was marrying them, you get to the end, you say, "By the authority entrusted to me by the state of Virginia and before God himself." So you declare that, and I say, "I now pronounce you man and wife." If it was just anybody could do that, we'd have walked up to them months ago and just said, "I declare you man and wife." It goes through a process, ceremony, and there's authority that is with it, which I might say is entirely too easy to get. I went through that process and was shocked at how easy it is to become able to marry someone. So you have that authority, but more authority than that. You think of a judge who has ruling authority, who says, "My decision is this. My judgment is this." If you've ever been in a courtroom where there's a jury, the judge will often say to the jury as he's charging them, he will say, "You will have to come to a decision. This decision belongs to you and you alone. There is no one else that can decide this." And when they declare that, they say, "By our authority, by what has been entrusted to us, here is our decision." And Jesus, with all authority, says, "By all the power that I have in me, all the authority that I have to reign over all things, here is what I am telling you." And so he attaches this divine authority to this commission. And Jesus makes it clear that it's not a suggestion, a preference, or a desire. And this is what we must notice first tonight as we look at it. It is a command to everyone that follows and is subject to him. Came across somehow in my studies in the last week, I came across a video of a man. He's become very popular. You probably have seen different things with COVID and all these different things. And he does a lot of these end times studies. And he has this whiteboard behind him, and he's just constantly marking up and doing different things. And I came across, and somehow, I guess because of my searches, it suggests that I watch his video on the Great Commission, which he suggests this is to the Jewish disciples to take to the Jews, and that he gave a different commission to Paul to take to the Gentiles. I don't know where you find that. I can't find it. This is given to his disciples, who then carry it to others, What would be the purpose of saying, teach all nations, make other disciples, if he's going to change it all the way through? So this is our mission. This is our commission. It is given to us by God's authority. But do we treat it that way? We have some questions there. How prevalent is this command in our minds? How much of a priority is the Great Commission in our lives? Is it a passing thought? Is it just something that we think about every now and then? Could you explain how you are personally carrying this out? Let me say again, it doesn't look the exact same for everyone, but it needs to be carried out by everyone. Just as strongly as we believe that God commands, don't kill people, he commands, go and teach, baptize, and then teach and disciple. Just as strong as we believe God says, don't kill, don't commit adultery, as he commands us to follow him, repent, believe, and be saved by the gospel, as strongly as we believe in those commands, we must recognize the authority in this command. Because all power is given to the Lord or to Christ, and this is what he has chosen to do with it. So we come to this second point, the instruction of the Great Commission, or the mission of the church and mission of us as Christians, our lives individually. What does the Great Commission command us to do? What is the Great Commission about? If I were to ask you those questions, what would your answer be? And you can jot down a few answers as we're studying. You can write down things later. But what would your answer be? What is the Great Commission? What does it entail? What's the spirit of the Great Commission? Most of us would not go far before we would say something along the lines of, it is evangelism. It is to win the lost. And that is true. But that is not all that is true of the Great Commission. There's actually four imperative commands that are given to us with the Great Commission. So let's take a look at each word specifically, and not to try to bombard you with the Greek words here, but I put those beside each one because they're very distinct. The Lord, I believe, Jesus chose very distinct, unique words. In fact, as you study these words, some words, as you read them in Scripture, they can kind of mean one thing or another, closely related, but kind of two veins or two spirits of it. These words are extremely specific. And we're going to see why the Lord was speaking so clearly as he did. You notice, number one, the word go means to travel or to journey. In fact, the word in the Hebrew, and I think the Lord probably used this on purpose, it became a metaphor meaning to die or to leave this world. You think today we say that someone has passed away. Well, if you don't speak English and you just happen to come to America and you've just learned English, if I were to say so-and-so passed away, you'd have no idea what I was talking about. Unless you knew behind that, there is something, it means something deeper. It means to pass on to the next life and to our eternal life. It means to die. And this word meant the same, to go or to die. And so I think it's fitting. It's saying, go away, separate, detach. So it's clear from this word that it implies an action or a planned, purposeful effort to extend ourselves to others, even the going to other places away from home. And there's some different people that use the verb tense here that say, it would say, as you go, teach all nations. In other words, as you live your life. And the tense here would mean having gone, as you are going. But it's not saying as you live your life. The word go can't mean that. Go is an extension. Go away. Whether that is across the street, whether it is across the world, he is distinctly saying, make an effort. That's what you need to learn and emphasize here. It's not how you go or where you go that is emphasized here, but the fact that we go. The fact that we take action. It's an action word. The command also carries a very personal nature to it. Notice it says, go ye, or you go, therefore, and teach all nations. So it's not a broad, sweeping command like a law for a nation or a general goal for an organization or some corporate instruction. It is individual. It is specific. The local church can plan together and work together to facilitate aspects of the Great Commission, but it is up to the individual to carry it out. Sometimes we feel like, as a church, well, that church really takes their job with the Great Commission seriously. They really take their evangelism, is what somebody may say. They really take that seriously by what they do, whether it's how they offer things within their service, what activities they have, or what outreach programs are designed. And the church can help facilitate these things. But the command is not given to the leader of a church to make a corporate instruction for everyone to sort of work together in some conglomeration. It is specific. If you are not carrying this out, you are not doing the will of God. It is not that part of the church carries out the Great Commission. It is not as long as my church is carrying this out. Now you could point and say, there's someone that was taught, there's someone that was baptized, there's someone that was saved. As long as our church is doing this, then I am part of it. That is just not the case. He says, you go because you can reach lives that no one else can. You're going to have interactions that no one else will. You're going to meet and have relationships with people that no one else is going to have. And so you take action. You can compare this with saying a name with a command. Sometimes when we read a rule or a law, we read it in general, we don't think it applies to us. But if someone were to specifically say our name, James, go do this, it's a little different. Sometimes you're in a staff meeting and you just say, here, you know, say, we need to take care of this week. And if you've been in that position or you've been in that meeting and then no one knows who's going to do it, and then 3 weeks later say, we still need to take care of this because no one did it. Sometimes the Great Commission can be the same way. We say, we need to do the Great Commission, and then no one does it because we do not apply it specifically. James needs to carry out the Great Commission. He needs to be doing these things. So you have the word go, which is an action. It is specific. And ask yourself the question, are you going? To be fulfilling the Great Commission, we must be going to people. And there's a sense of reaching out, consciously putting ourselves into relationships, effort, conversations with people that need the gospel. So you have the word go. Then the second word, teach. Or, as we've said here in your notes, to disciple. I put it there for two reasons. You have the word teach there twice, once in verse number 19, once in verse 20, but they are not the same word. They're not even from the same root word, and I want to give you that this evening. The word is mathetes, this little prefix there, math. It refers to mental training or mental fortitude. It has to do with the mind. And so as we put it there to try to help us understand what it means to train or instruct, to make a disciple or a follower. And it's pretty overwhelmingly clear that this is what it's teaching us. This word is used 263 times in the Bible as a noun. And overwhelmingly, in fact, every single time, it is translated as the word disciple. Just one little difference in spelling makes it a noun. And it is disciple. All 263 times is how it's translated. It's only used as a verb four times. It's translated instruct, teach, taught. In fact, in Matthew 27 and our version, verse number 57, says, when he was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. The word there, disciple, is actually a verb. It should be said, or could be said, who also himself was discipled by Jesus. So it's overwhelming proof that this word means not just to instruct intellectually, not just to tell information. It means to disciple. What does it mean to disciple? It means progressive learning with the intent of belief and maturity. There's a difference between teaching science and helping someone become a scientist. There's a difference between giving information about history and someone being a historian, really believing that what I know affects what I am as a person. We, even more so than science and math and history, should be discipling others, starting with our family, starting with our church, and then extending to the world. Our goal is to help people. But notice, progressively, how did Jesus disciple people? It says there, as we read a moment ago, of Joseph of Arimathea, that he himself was discipled by Jesus. What does that mean? That he had one lesson with Jesus? Would you say that someone that went to the feeding of the 5,000 and listened to Jesus preach and then ate of that meal and then got up and went their way and never saw Jesus again, were they a disciple of Jesus? Well, eventually they could be, but that one interaction, whether they believed or were transformed or converted or not, did not make them a disciple. A convert does not automatically become a disciple. Someone who becomes a Christian does not automatically become a real follower of Jesus. So our goal as people is not just to see people saved, not just to see people converted, or not just to hear someone say a prayer. It is to teach them to become disciples and followers the same way. Notice how much weight it would bear here when he says, go ye therefore and teach or disciple all nations, a word that Jesus had used with them over and over and over. He has called them his disciples. So when he says this to them, he says, do to others what I have done to you. Now, think about that. They're not going to just go splurt out some information, a planned script of something, and then hope that somebody says one thing or next and then move on. No, this is daily going back over and over and over, a relationship that often has to be built with discipling someone. We should be burdened to the point of action when it comes to this command. The command is literally telling us to help people become disciples of Jesus. And it should start with us being disciples of Jesus. If we are not disciples, we are not followers, how can we ever expect to lead someone else to become a follower? So we're commanded to preach and to tell the gospel, of course, but Jesus' command here includes a sense of consistency and commitment to people that we are discipling. Not just that we speak to once, but to disciple over and over and over with the intent of seeing them become what Jesus has done in us. Number three, baptize. It's interesting that this one is listed, meaning very simply, to dip or submerge, implying immersion. Why is this part of God's great commission? Have you ever wondered that? Of all the other things that would be important, and baptism is important, why would he include this in such a command? Because this is the way by which Jesus chose to identify the beginning of his ministry. And we talked several weeks ago, this is how Jesus identified with sinners. Remember, the sinners that John the Baptist is baptizing, recognizing their belief in God's plan and God's purpose and God's way. John says, I'm going to baptize you by water. This is going to set you apart from all the rest of Israel and the Jews, that you are renewing your thought or your commitment. You're renewing your heart to the coming Messiah. And when Jesus comes and is baptized, he is condoning that, saying, yes, that is the way. He's identifying with those sinners who are believing in that, and he's baptized. And then we are baptized, recognizing our faith in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So he chose to identify with us this way. We then choose to identify with him in this way. Baptism is part of, you can see there, it's part of discipleship, in that people are brought to the point, notice this, of publicly declaring who they are in Jesus and what he has done in them. By instructing us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Jesus intends for us to identify with the one true God. And he also intends for us, you know, notice the words here. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Why would he say, be baptizing these people and baptize them by these names? Because we are recognizing the one true God, that is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we're recognizing how God relates to us. And that he comes down as the Son, and then he leaves in us the Holy Ghost. And by these things, we are connected to the Lord. So he says to baptize. It is for his purpose, for our lives, his pattern for working in us. And let me just stop there for a moment and just say, you could be a child, you could be a young person, you could be an adult. If you're a Christian, this is part of your mission. This is part of being a disciple, is being baptized, regardless of when it is that you were saved. That's always a thing. It's interesting in Baptist churches that being baptized can sometimes become an extremely fearful thing. And sometimes we can go for years without getting baptized because we're scared of getting in front of someone. Or people, did I do this the right way? Did I mean it? Or it's been long enough now, it's going to be odd if I go up there and get baptized now, because people are going to think, why didn't they get baptized before? Why were they disobeying? Or why were they not doing that? Why were they delaying? So who cares about any of that? If I've come to the place of my life where I say, I love and believe and trust Jesus Christ, he has been changing me inwardly. I want to recognize and publicly be claimed by him. I want to profess outwardly what he is doing to me inwardly. I'm okay with delay sometimes in between being saved and being baptized. For some people, it goes fast. For some people, they need to know what God is doing in their lives. I've been around churches where baptism is almost sometimes treated flippantly, and we don't want to do that. In fact, several years ago, we We actually dropped support for a missionary. They would send back these reports of all these people that were being saved and baptized. And literally, it was a huge church, for one thing. It was a huge church in Mexico. But he'd send back a letter and say, this year, we saw 10,000 people saved and baptized 8,000 people in the last 12 months. Which, it sounds, amen, that sounds fantastic. And the church runs about 500. So where are they? And I don't mean to slight or demean. Do I know if those people? I have no idea what they're doing converted. Now we know a little bit more of the background. There are people that deal flippantly with this commission. Say, I need to get this accomplished. The same way an officer of the law may have a quota of tickets to write. Or you may have a certain number of things you have to do. You have to do your job. I remember when I went to college, I talked to a guy and it was in the room across from me. And he came in and he said, I'm worried that we are not evangelizing the way that we should. There's not enough people being saved. Well, of course, we'd love to see more people saved. He said, when I was at my church, we did it this way, we did it that way. And he would talk about all the people that would get saved. And long story short, when I dug to the bottom of it, here's what they would do. He said, we had a king and queen soul winner of our youth group in my youth ministry. And every month, whoever won the most souls to Christ, they became the king or the queen. And I was like, what are you talking about? This is literally how this would go. I said, well, tell me, what did you do? He said, well, I'd go stand at a stoplight, and I'd get somebody to roll down their window. I'd ask him, I said, well, do it for me the way that you would do it for them. He said, okay. He said, do you want to go to hell, sir? Well, no. Well, if you could pray and not go to hell, would you do that? Well, yes, I would. Then say this after me. Jesus, I repent of my sins. I do not want to go to hell. Take me to heaven when I die. And you repeat after me. Amen, brother, you are saved. And then they drive off, thinking they're okay. That's not discipleship. That's not evangelism. And I am all for whatever we can do, but it takes a deeper root. The gospel, there's no gospel to that. It's repetition, it's robotic. And so as we handle this commission, I only tell you that not to be flippant with it, but so that we will not be flippant with it. It is not something we can do and meet a quota of. The Great Commission is our mission for our lives. That we go, that we teach and disciple, and that we baptize. And then it leads us to the final word there in the verse. Also here, to teach. You notice it's a different word, didasko. This means to direct or to admonish, to instruct, especially in the Scripture. So notice the progress here. You say, well, where is evangelism in the Great Commission? Well, if someone goes far enough to become a disciple of Christ, a follower of them, to publicly be baptized, to represent their inward work, and then they are taught the Holy Scriptures, at some point in there, evangelism happens. But just like you would not leave a newborn baby alone, you know, in the hospital, or you don't take them home and just say, well, fend for yourself, tough love, kid. We would never do that. We don't do that with Christians either, new Christians. Why? Verse 20, teaching them, teach them. To observe, meaning to guard or to watch over and maintain all things that Christ had commanded, taught or ordered for our lives. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So in these four words, you see there these different ones too. We'll say go, disciple, baptize, and teach. So in those four words, we find that the Great Commission is meant to be personal and invasive. In the life of the one who is trying to carry out the mission, this is supposed to, for lack of better words, wreck your life. Not in a negative sense, but in a sense that it totally removes it from the track that it is on. When you are saved, when you become a true follower, discipler, a follower of Christ, you are taken off the track or the plan that you had for your life and set on a completely new one, because this is the goal. This is the priority. This is what God has given us to do while we are here. Not just something to do when we are bored. It is what we do with our lives. Bringing someone, it's not just bringing someone to a decision or a simple prayer. It is about Christ working through His people to draw others so that their lives are changed and submitted to Him. Evangelism, as we would call it, is wonderful. We should all be engaged in it. I'll say it again. We should all be engaged in evangelism. However, evangelism without these four things is not the Great Commission. There are churches that evangelize, but do not carry out the Great Commission. But it's impossible to carry out the Great Commission without evangelizing. We want to be a church that does what God commands. We want to do it as a church corporately, but we want to do it as individuals. So for months, we have studied how meticulously God acted out His sovereign providence in the world. He accomplished His plan, His purpose for mankind. From the very beginning to the very end, He controlled every aspect. He fulfills it all in Christ. Meticulously deals with every prophecy, fulfills it all so that our faith can be made new in Him, so that we can be made new in Him, new creatures. He has done this so that as He designed us, we can glorify Him, have a personal relationship with Him, so that His plan for us to be with Him forever can be carried out. This is how He's chosen for this to do it, for this to happen. Then notice the questions there. If God is so specific in His plan, should we be ignorant or apathetic toward our part in His plan? We praise the Lord that Jesus did all that He did. We praise the Lord that He fulfilled every prophecy that He did, every detail that we can find from the Old Testament, every story, every single account that we have read, everything that He did in the gospel, all of His teachings, all of His miracles. It is laid out beautifully. It is planned. It has purpose. Why then do we think that we can just be saved and then live our life ho-hum, thinking every now and then we'll do something great for God? It won't happen. And if God would do this plan or carry out this plan throughout all of eternity for the purpose of eternity, how could we choose to be ignorant or apathetic toward it in our own lives? Would you ask yourself the question, how can you live out God's great commission more intentionally in the coming days of your life? God's divine plan should be heralded by His people. We've studied for a year God's big, great plan for all things in the universe. Do we ever talk to anyone about that? Do we ever tell anyone? Do we ever say, not just, hey, I want to give you just these few simple steps that you can take, though we need to bring people to a decision in Christ? How much easier would it be for someone's soul to trust in a God who they have heard from another believer for some length of time? How deeply God loves them, how much God has planned, how much control God has over the universe, His sovereign grace and His sovereign power in our lives. How much more would you want to believe in that than someone who comes like a salesman trying to get you to say one thing or another? It's not, again, to defeat one method or another. But I think we fail sometimes because we want to check off a list, when in reality, God wants us to live a life of evangelism in the Great Commission. Notice, if you would, the end of verse number 20. Notice how he finishes. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We do this. We read verses 19 through 20, and we read the Great Commission as, go, teach, baptize, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And we just stop it there. We cut off the beginning where he says, all power is given to me. And we cut off the end where he says, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. He gives by authority our mission. But then through his power and his presence, he says, and I can accomplish it. Not only does he have the authority to give the command of the Great Commission, he has the power to actually see it through and make it happen. But we live our lives like accomplishing the Great Commission is up to us. Do you live convinced that Jesus will do his work in this world? We can be assured that it is Jesus that will accomplish any work that is done through us, but often we're more focused on our shortcomings than we are of his glory and his power. Think of the disciples. They're told if they had over-focused on, well, he says to go and teach and baptize and disciple these people, how are we ever going to do that? Well, if they forget the fact that he is God and he commanded them to, and they forget the fact that he is God and their Savior and he says, I'm going to help you do it, then yes, it is a discouraging mission. But if we see that by God's authority he's given us the command, and we see that by God's empowerment he will make it come to pass, do we live our lives focused on the promise of Christ, or do we live focused on our own failings, our own shortcomings, our own inability? So I want to finish with this, one practical application. There's a lot of different ways that people attach or think one thing or another, and there is no set way that this absolutely has to happen. It just has to happen. There's all sorts of different programs and methods. And as we get into the fall, there's some ways that we're going to try as a church to like we said earlier, to facilitate the ability to reach out and encounter people and through relationships. And our world is ever changing. It has been changing for some time. I don't know if you have noticed that. And again, not to speak ill of one type or another. I want to get that across, so I keep saying, not to speak ill of one kind or another. I know people that believe the only way to do this is by door-to-door visitation, is what we would call it. And that is a good thing. I'm not knocking it. We should do that as well. And we'll go to the verse. It says a command. It says they went house to house. But if you look at that verse, it's saying that that's how they met. It says they met weekly in the synagogue and from house to house. So it's not a command of how we are to carry out the Great Commission, though it is a good pattern of how we can carry out the Great Commission. The point is not that you're doing it one way or the other. The point is that we are doing it. So let me just express to you one application, one way that we could all do this, even now. In an increasingly post-Christian society, the importance of relationships, caring for people, and hospitality as inroads to evangelism has never been more important. I don't know if you realize this. You live in a post-Christian world. There are Christians, but it is no longer the prevalent, dominant mindset or worldview in our country, or really in most countries throughout the entire world. You think of the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, and even further back in the 1800s, as people would preach. You can read their writings, and you can read hear their responsibilities. And George Whitefield, as he preached, and Jonathan Edwards and others, as they preached, they would even speak to the fact that most of the people they were speaking to had the knowledge of what they were talking about. And so as they preached, they would call the Spirit to make a decision about what the mind already had knowledge of. We don't live in a world like that anymore. And it's not going to change. We can point back and say, I wish it was that way, but it is not. So no longer are we calling the Spirit to do what the mind already has knowledge of. We are going to have to go to the Spirit, but also first go to the mind and give the knowledge in the first place. So what do you mean? There are people that have no idea what the gospel is. It's not just that it's been there the whole life. They just need to make a decision about it. They've never, ever heard it. They've never heard it explained. And if they have, maybe it was some off-the-wall thing, or it's what they heard on TV, or it's what they read one time, or what someone told them when they were a child. But they don't know. And so what's it take on our part? It takes commitment. It takes longevity. It takes being willing to work through questions with patience. It takes being able to work through frustrations and doubts. Jesus gives the Great Commission to 11 disciples, of whom it says they doubted. So why then do we get frustrated when we take the gospel to a world that doubts, when he gave it to a church that was doubting in the first place? So I give you this as we close. More and more, one of the most effective forums to speak with an unbeliever about the gospel is in the context of our relationships, like work, neighbors, family, social arenas, and our homes. It's not to say that's the only way and the only place, because how else would we reach to the uttermost? How else would we go to people in areas of the world that have never had the Bible or heard the gospel? There is a going to the uttermost that must happen. But we also must first go to those that God has brought to our lives, to those that we work with, to those that we live with, to those that we love, to those that we can invite, to those that we meet and try to create a relationship with for the purpose of giving them the gospel. Had them to come on the screen, but we'll look at these as we close. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It's interesting. The Lord calls Christians to be hospitable people. And we think sometimes that it is to be hospitable to Christian brothers, but it is not. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. That word entertain literally means to be hospitable toward strangers. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 47. And usually when he's speaking here and he talks of strangers, he's speaking to those outside the church. Matthew 5, verse number 47. Verse 46, kind of the same vein. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same, or the sinners do the same thing? just love those that also love you. But notice verse 47, if you salute your brethren only, or greet cordially, or take care of hospitably, if you greet your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Romans chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Romans 12, verses 12 and 13. So what is the Bible telling us? It is telling us that how we treat people affects how we can give them the gospel. Notice it said, verse number 12 and 13 of chapter 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints. We would agree with all that. We should rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, keep praying, give to those that Christians that have need. And then notice a separate statement, be given to hospitality. Be hospitable, kind people. I'll read for you the last couple, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 2. Even of a pastor or of a bishop, those qualifications also of a deacon. As you read 1 Timothy chapter number 3, verse number 2, in these qualifications, it says, not given to wine, no striker, in other words, not a fighter, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Those are all good things. Wouldn't you want your pastor to be like that? But then look at verse number 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Also things that we think pastors should be. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll close with this verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 8 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Charity there meaning love. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So here he's speaking even within the church, but you see it over and over and over, and we could have listed 15 more verses, 20 more verses, over and over and over. It tells Christians, be hospitable, kind people. Go out of your way to be nice. And as simple as this, we say, this is a weird way to end a message on the Great Commission. You know what we have a very bad rap for as Christians in this world? Some of it is fake news or whatever you want to call it. Some of it is sometimes we're labeled the wrong way or whatever. But you want to know one thing we have a really bad rap for? Being mean people. Not being nice. Especially to people that are not Christians, that are not like us, that are different than us, that believe different than us. I just want you to think for a moment as we close. I'm glad that the Lord saved the Apostle Paul, aren't you? I'm glad He used him. I'm glad that the Lord gives us these stories. In Acts chapter number 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch who's going a long way. Very different than Philip. God tells Philip, I want you to go talk to him. And what does he do? He goes. Says that he starts at that scripture, he teaches him the Bible, he eventually gets saved, and he baptized. He is discipled, if you would. But he's different. You have another story in Acts chapter number 16. You have Paul and Silas in jail. And the Philippian jailer cries out, the one that is doing harm to their lives, says, what must I do to be saved? And it says that Paul and Silas went to his house, explained to him the scripture, and he and his whole family were saved. Because Paul and Silas were kind. They were joyful. They were singing. He said they were kind to them. So this Philippian jailer is saved. But the one that takes the cake, there was a man named Saul, who in today's world would be a religious terrorist. Who literally, you say, well, he was a Jew. He believed in the same God. No, he did not. He believed in the God, but he did not believe in his son. And he had been commissioned by others who did not believe that way to strike fear, to capture, and to jail people that believed in Christ. Yet God gets a hold of his life. If you went to Acts chapter number 9, you would see that God goes to a man named Ananias and says, Ananias, there's a man named Saul. He's blind on the side of the road. He's in a house. I want you to go get him, and I want you to take him in. I want you to take care of him. Ananias says to him, I've heard of this man, God. His name is Saul. He has been going around terrorizing the church, killing people, in putting them in prison. He's been harming anyone who says that they believe in Christ. And the Lord says, I want you to go, I want you to get him. And Ananias does. And in his hospitality, in fact, it says that the Jews came, they were going to take him, and he thwarted them off. Then Saul goes to Jerusalem, and it says that the people wouldn't hear him. In fact, they sought to kill him, but a man named Barnabas took him in, befriended him, and defended him before all the others. Why? What did he do? They were hospitable to him. And it changed their lives for the gospel of Christ. You say, what can I do to fulfill the Great Commission? There's a lot of things, and we'll talk about those over the next few months. But we can be kind, hospitable people to anyone that the Lord brings to our path. And we'll ask him to help us as we do that. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for its strength and its power. And we pray that you would help us to accomplish these things by your mercy and grace. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to just pray tonight as gathered as families and couples. I'll give you a couple prayer requests as we do. If you would pray for Melissa Tigner. I mentioned Sunday night that she was on the way home. I did not have all that information right. She had not been taken out of the hospital yet. John had brought the girls home and then was going back. But she is out of the hospital tonight. We're thankful for that, but still in a lot of pain. She was dealing with pancreatitis, was in ICU last week. So if you would pray for Melissa and her recovery and pray that doctors, as she follows up, will see that through, make sure that all that is taken care of and she won't have any more issues with that. And then if you would, you have our missionaries. If you have Sunday's bulletin, you see our missionaries for the week and you can pray for them. But also write down the name of Don and Dolores Swearingen, our missionaries in Mexico. Both of them are in the hospital at the moment with COVID. And so if you would, pray for both of them. His is a little more serious than hers. They're both stable. But if you would pray for both of them, they could covet our prayers. And then pray for our services on Sunday, a special day in the sense that we're celebrating together. We'll have a worship service, normal worship service in the morning, and then have a lunch in the afternoon, an early afternoon service. And then our junior campers are headed to camp next week. And so if you would pray for them as well. All right, let's pray together as families and couples for just a couple minutes, and then we'll